We'll now get cranking with our study, and to do so, we'll start with silent prayer to make sure everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we'll resume with our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines we've studied, and that it might all meld together into a complete package this evening regarding what Paul is communicating to us in 1 Timothy. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to give you a heads up on where we are. We have already completed 1 Timothy 1:15 that reads this way, "Faithful is the word and worthy of unqualified acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinful mankind, among whom I am the worst of all. Nevertheless," verse 16, "because of this, I received mercy that in me, as foremost of all sinners, or as worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience." And we have the phrase pros hupo tupesis, pattern, model, example, or prototype. And we were examining that when time caught us, and we wanted to pause and take a look at Paul or Saul's rap sheet as the worst of all sinners. He was complicit in the martyrdom of Stephen, and this is brought out in Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 60. These four verses read this way, "But they," this refers to the high priest and members of the Sanhedrin, "they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed him," him being Stephen, "with one impulse." That's the emotion of religious hatred that we noticed yesterday. "And when they had violently driven him out of the city," the Mosaic law requires that you execute a person outside the city, which means taking them beyond the city limits. It's against the Mosaic law, therefore, to do it in town. And this is noted, for example, in Leviticus 24, verses 13 through 16. "And once they got him to the outskirts of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul," the worst sinner in human history. "And while they were stoning Stephen, he was calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my human spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep," which is physical death. There was a procedure to stone people to death. They'd usually dig a big hole and throw the fellow down in it. And then they would take rocks and throw at the person, and I gather that was just to create a whole lot of pain and misery. And if that didn't do him in, then they would take real stones of boulder types, a fistful of rock, and throw it at him. And eventually all of these wounds would kill the individual. Now, it is during all of this that Stephen makes these comments, "Lord, receive my human spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's being stoned while all of this is going on, and it is reported here by Luke. Now, there are parallels between the last sayings of Stephen and of Jesus. You probably realize that. The Lord verbally dismissed his human spirit into the hands of the Father in Luke 23:46. And previous to this, he prayed for the forgiveness of the very same people for whom Stephen now intercedes. The Lord's comment in Luke 23:34. Note the sequence of events then. Jesus prayed that those who crucified him would be forgiven, Romans as well as Jews. But members of the Sanhedrin and other Jews were responsible for bringing the charges to the attention of Pilate, who really had no desire to be involved in this. And in order to keep peace in Jerusalem, in order to keep Tiberius ignorant of these upheavals, he decided that the best policy was to execute one man, and therefore maintain peace within the city. Tiberius was a maniac, and the last thing you wanted to do was get him wondering whether you were doing your job, because he could have you off in a heartbeat. Now, it is apparent that the Lord's Prayer was answered, since many of these same people were around to again assuage their murder lust, and this time at the expense of Stephen. We, of course, can't know how many, but we do know that so many of the chief priests, members of the Sanhedrin, the various Pharisees that populated it, were involved in bringing Jesus Christ to the attention of the Roman legal system, which executed him. And we therefore can assume that many of these are still alive and still serving on the Sanhedrin in the day that Stephen is executed. And so the Lord prayed that these people would not be held responsible for that, so they continued on in their duties on the Sanhedrin. And while these people were doing so, Stephen offers a similar prayer to the Lord's, and that is that his executioners be forgiven. And on this occasion, one of those responsible was none other than Saul. So Stephen prayed that Saul would be spared. Now that prayer obviously is answered. It is in the divine decree. Saul makes it to the Damascus Road. But nevertheless, this was the premier event in Paul's jihad against the Christian church. Now please note the sovereign plan of God, therefore, as a result. In eternity past, God knew from omniscience that if he was patient enough with the worst sinner in human history, that he would become the greatest believer, he would become the greatest apostle, and become the greatest intellect in all of the history of the church age. Paul's intellect is unbounded with regard to anyone we recognize in Scripture, including Moses. He is the genius. And when you study his writings, you're looking at an individual who pulled all of church age doctrine together and then recorded it for all time. And we're privileged to have that information available to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it was divinely decreed that Stephen must be allowed to die a martyr's death in order to spare Saul enough time to make it to the Damascus Road for the salvation of his soul, and then, of course, the imputation of eternal life. And we've noted in a bit of detail the patience of the Lord that was necessary to bring this about, as is noted in the verse. Now, such a sacrifice was uniquely honored by the Lord at the moment Stephen was advanced upon by the members of the Sanhedrin. We mentioned this the other evening, and here is the documentation from Acts 7:55. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ controls history from the right hand of the throne of God. He is seated there, and that is the position he takes as he administers human history. But on this occasion, and it's early in the church age, on this occasion he rises to welcome Stephen into the heavenly environs. So this is the highest tribute. Jesus Christ, usually seated by the throne of God from which he controls history, but on this occasion for Stephen, he rises, indicating that the martyr will be personally received into heaven by him. This is an extreme honor. Now, in the meantime, Saul turns his hatred toward believers of the various churches against whom he has now declared a jihad. He is a card-carrying terrorist, and he is on the rampage unrestrained. Acts 8:1, Saul consented to his, meaning Stephen's, death, and there began a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Now this amounts to a diaspora. A diaspora is where someone is taken out of their homeland or the general vicinity in which their culture presides, and they are moved into a strange area, a different culture, a different environment. And they are forced out for their own preservation because they're in danger staying where they are. Our homeland is the United States of America. Now, to me, the United States is quite a big place. There are sections and divisions of this country that are quite different from others. You may prefer the South. I certainly do. But there are nicks and crannies of the South that we all would prefer not to live. The same can be said of other areas of the country. And if you were told you had to move to a certain area of the country, you would probably say, not on your life, I'll not live there. You may not like the weather. You may not like the people. You may not like the topography. You may prefer coastal communities to mountainous areas. Whatever the reason, you have your idea of where you would like to live. But if you were forced out, for example, from Shreveport, and forced to move somewhere else for your own safety, you'd be willing to put up with the difficulties that might be presented there in order to simply stay alive. So the idea here is that diasporas often are good, and we want to look at a diaspora from the divine viewpoint. The people in Jerusalem were moving out for safety reasons, and they therefore were trying to avoid being persecuted and even killed by this jihad. But there is a divine purpose behind all of that that we need to note. Now, the scattering of a people away from an ancestral homeland, therefore, is a means by which God has protected not only his chosen people, the Jews, but also church-age believers. Believers in the Jerusalem church were afraid to remain in the city, so they scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. There were other areas, too, but some of them also went southwest down to what we might call the Gaza area today. Now, Saul did track many of them down, but he had to do it, and that's the point. If you scatter and spread out, they may follow you, but they have to do it. You're not isolated in the one geographic area. It's upon that idea that I developed a study in St. Louis a year or so ago, coined a term for it, Zionophobia. I am fearful about Zionism. I'm not anti-Zionist. That's the Jews' desire, and they have chosen to go back to what they call the Promised Land in Israel. And they're certainly free to do that. I have no regards to that one way or the other. I'm not anti-Zionist and don't teach that. But I am Zionophobic. Because when you accumulate yourself, if you're a Jew, if the Jews accumulate themselves in one small geographic location, they make themselves an easier target for satanic assaults. And so they are obviously in a very dangerous geographic location. There are people who want to get them, including Iran, who would drop a bomb on them if they could. And therefore, many, many Jews would be destroyed, whereby if they remain in diaspora, they would not be in as much danger. So Saul did track many of them down, but he had it to do. Otherwise, he could have just concentrated his efforts in Jerusalem. That is, being concentrated in one small geographic area, and thus wiped out a large contingent of believers and sent fear into the souls of those outside the city. In other words, put the pressure on them mentally, and they may go underground and thus become a shrinking religious movement rather than one that is burgeoning. And when political and religious circumstances force believers to move away from their culture and heritage into another geographic location, then God permits this to happen for a reason, and that reason is their protection. You're obviously familiar with the fact that the Jews have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth since AD 70, and they're not to go back, biblically speaking, until the Second Advent. And therefore, between 70 AD and whenever the Second Advent occurs, it is for their protection that they remain scattered. It is for their protection that this occurs, and they do it for their own safety. And this is the case. In this case, it was protection from the Sanhedrin-sponsored terrorism, with Saul acting as their field agent in the mold of Jack Bauer. I personally am going on a campaign to have Jack Bauer elected president in 08. That's my campaign. And you're not supposed to campaign for candidates from the pulpit. It's supposed to be politically free, but I feel that I'm safe in promoting Jack Bauer as the next president of the United States of America. He seems to be able to solve more problems in one day than our Congress has been able to solve in the last 100 years. And you'll also note that Jack has no boundaries. And you say, well, he breaks all of those laws. Yes, but Jack gets it done. However, but we should note, we don't want really to compare Jack Bauer with Saul, because Jack's after the bad guys and Saul was after the church. There's a difference. And we see his maniacal obsession against believers in Luke's use of the word lumenomai, and it's a hapax legomenon, and has a host of meanings all closely related. So I'll go to sources for you. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 312. Here's a cluster of definitions. To treat disgracefully, I think we could agree that he did that. To do an injury, to hurt, to imperil, to destroy, is the word I've chosen to translate it for this study. To devastate, to treat infamously, to injure, to corrupt, to disfigure, to shame, to annihilate, with a suggestion of the arbitrary, irrational, and wanton. Now, the fierce and relentless nature of the persecution depicted in Acts 8:3, Acts 9:1, and Acts 22:4 is reflected in the choice of this word. In those passages, you can see that what is going on is the destruction, the attempted destruction, of the incipient church. And therefore, derived from the noun lume, in the sense of shameful treatment, is what we see. Now we go to the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, page 481, to harm, injure, damage, spoil, ruin, or destroy. Saul was trying to destroy the church, therefore, in Acts 8:3. The New Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, page 383, to affix a stigma, to dishonor, spot, defile, to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, devastate, ruin. Saul said, this is said of Saul as the cruel and violent persecutor in Acts 8, verse 3. So in Acts 8:3, lumenomai is in the imperfect middle indicative. And this is the word we're going to translate destroy. His objective is to destroy the church. Now, this can be amplified somewhat by taking a look at the fact that we have an ingressive imperfect here. And I want to go to Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 544, to note a few points on the ingressive imperfect. His first entry is a definition. The imperfect is often used to stress the beginning of an action with the implication that it continued for some time. So we have the, I'll let it go dry on me just a second. We have the beginning of the jihad with the martyrdom of Stephen. And so that is X point there. And that begins the jihad all the way to the Damascus Road incident. And this is the beginning, and it continues on to this point. And so we have a beginning of the action, the martyrdom of Stephen, and it continues for some time. And during that period of time is when the jihad is underway. Now, under the entry clarification and amplification, Wallace writes, the imperfect stresses beginning but implies that the action continues. Thus, the translation for the inceptive imperfect ought to be began doing. And we would translate began destroying. That's the way it would come out in our translation. And then we have a semantic situation. Ingressive imperfect is especially used in narrative literature, and that's exactly what we have in our context, with a change in activity noted. It is possibly the most common imperfect in narrative because it introduces a topic shift. The topic shift is that Paul has now instigated a jihad against the church. He is an active terrorist. He has a plan and an intent. And it is to destroy the church. And he is going to continue on that mission until he finishes it or changes his mind. And metanoeo occurs on the Damascus Road. The middle voice is indirect. Paul acts for himself and in his own interest. It was in his interest. Although he has permission and encouragement from the Sanhedrin, he has taken this on as a personal campaign. It is a personal crusade to stop the church in its tracks. So his desire is to begin this campaign. the indicative is declarative, and it therefore is an historical fact. This actually occurred. Now, this verb indicates then that the murder of Stephen marked the beginning of Paul's campaign against the church, which continued without pause all the way to the Damascus Road incident. Now, virtually every word used to define Lumaynamai described Saul's disposition toward believers, and he mounted a jihad against them, and it was without remorse. And that describes the terrorists of today. They are without remorse. They are crusaders. They are driven by religious hatred. And from that hatred emerges all of the activities that they foment upon the world. They have identified us as the ultimate Satan, the great Satan, and they intend to destroy us bit by bit. They intend to use Fabianism to do it, a little here, a little there, a breaking down of our will. If you study Sun Tzu, he says, don't take on a war and maintain it too long so that you lose the support of the people. What Sun Tzu may or may not have understood involved in that principle is that if you fight the war too long and give the progressives long enough to propagandize the population, you will lose them in due time. And we have a fourth estate in this country made up of people who are graduates from the Columbia School of Journalism or from journalism schools influenced by it. I'm a journalism school graduate, University of Alabama. And when I was there, I began to note things simply because I was reared in a conservative household, that the things they were teaching there, for example, advocacy journalism, was something that went against my grain. And I didn't understand exactly why then, but as I got doctrine and began to observe how journalism works, I began to understand what was going on. It was a progressive idea. And this is something that has emerged and blossomed in the editorial rooms and the editors' rooms around the country in the newspaper field, as well as in the preparation rooms for the television broadcast. These guys are progressives, predominance of them are. And when they put together their stories, I'm telling you, the most dangerous thing about the news media today is not what they tell you. You can interpret that if you've got doctrine. What is the most dangerous thing is what they refuse to tell you. They say the people have a right to know, but you only have a right to know what they want you to know. And so we have Paul here being a terrorist, and he is driven by religious hatred. Progressives are driven by religious hatred. They want an a-religious society. They are fearful of Christianity because they see in Christianity those things that are in 180-degree opposition to how they view the world. And they would like to tear down Christianity as best they can. It is amazing to me, therefore, you see a merger, odd bedfellows, I would say, is that you have the progressives in the news media who suddenly have gone in bed with the Islamic terrorists. We must not be too harsh on them. They're a peaceful religion. Oh, it's just the radicals that are doing this. And we must not speak harshly about them. We must understand their religion. Their religion is no better or worse than anybody else's. And what you have there is turning the people of this country against their own government, against their own military, and lo, even against their own safety. The fifth column is amongst us. The fifth column have become fish. We're allowing them to become part of the society and amalgamate into the culture. Islam is now more amalgamated in our culture than are the illegal aliens who are crossing the border. More accepted. So we have here Paul giving us an example of all of this. His hatred, his crusader arrogance, his desire to eliminate and destroy the church. It's a satanically driven concept. I'm not going to go out on the limb and say that Saul was demon-possessed, but there's no question in my mind he was demon-influenced. He was manipulated and controlled by Lucifer himself in an effort to put a stop to the scattering abroad of these new Christs that suddenly had come out on the scene. You see, in the church age, when you believe in Christ, you are indwelt by Him. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by God. So his job was to deal with one Christ. And he got him to the cross there, which was frustrations in my view to him. I don't think that Lucifer wanted him to get to the cross. Nevertheless, he got there. And when he did, maybe he thought, well, okay, that's the end of that. And then suddenly, at Pentecost, we have the indwelling of Christ. And these people are going out evangelizing and winning others to this incipient faith. And as it grows and as it expands in the Jerusalem arena, it begins to move outwardly to some degree, and therefore Lucifer says these people are going to bring thousands into the fold, and this must be stopped. And Stephen is where it all started. So the verb indicates that the murder of Stephen marked the beginning of Paul's campaign against the church, which continued without pause all the way to the Damascus Road incident. Virtually every word used to define Lamanimai describes Saul's disposition toward believers, and he mounted a jihad against them, and it was without remorse. Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging, as Lamanimai, the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Now, the translations in the NIV and NASB bring out the ingressive imperfect. It's quoted there in your Bible, Saul began ravaging the church. A better translation would read this way, Saul began an ongoing campaign to destroy the church. An ongoing campaign to destroy it. And that's exactly what Islam attempts to do today. Entering house after house, occupied by believers, of course, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Now, following his salvation, Paul on occasion would testify of his crimes as an illustration of what he was like before his conversion, and also to amplify the assertion that he was the world's worst sinner. You think you're a bad guy? I'm worse. We saw some of these comments in our study along the way. Paul admits to King Agrippa his crimes against Christians in Acts 26, and his first confession is of a propaganda campaign against Christ. Acts 26:9. I was convinced that it was necessary I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And we have there enantios, and that is opposition to, opposite against, contrary, or counter. So whatever is hostile to the name of Christ, the name of Jesus the Nazarene, then he would do. Propaganda is required for that. Say whatever's necessary. Tell a lie, tell the truth. Tell the truth and wrap it in a lie. Tell a lie and wrap it in truth. Comments to good at that. Well, one of the easiest ways to propagandize people is to wrap a lie in the truth. Tell enough truth to convince them that everything's okay, and then insert the lie. People who are stupid can be managed that way. If you don't have doctrine, you cannot interpret what's being said to you. We have an entire generation coming up now. They're being educated in schools barely. And when they graduate and get out on the streets, they become citizens of the Commonwealth. They're able to vote. And how do they make their decisions? How do they arrive at how they think and decide? It's based on a conglomeration of goo that has been shoved into their souls by a progressive ideology. They have no doctrine. They have nothing that stabilizes their decision-making process. It's therefore primarily about them and what's best for them. And when they learn, as they learned in France in days of yore, that if you can legislate yourself money then and discover that, then you're going to vote that you get on the dole. So people will vote themselves money until we bleed the whole thing dry. And we're in the process of doing that. Now, I'm not trying to foster here any kind of a fear factor. It's just an observation of a client nation in decline. We're all well protected by a wall of fire. We're going to stay here and do the duty we have before the Lord until our time here is finished, and then we'll go to the great beyond, to the unclouded day. And we don't have any concern about which way it is. But we can observe historical trends and see the issues that are on the horizon for client nation America, and they seem to be legion. Now, Paul then describes how he pursued Christians to the death in Acts 26:10. This is the thing I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I incarcerate in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest of the Sanhedrin, and when they were put to death, I voted against them. So he's complicit in the murder of untold numbers of Christians. And these are martyrs. These are the ones who the Lord permitted to be executed as martyrs. They move into heaven. They're honored there. They've been in heaven since then, and they're just fine, thank you. And so do not mourn them. Just think about it. These people were killed in the first century. This is the 21st century. They've been dead for 2,000 years. How long can you live? How long can you live? How long would they have lived? Let's say that some children were involved in that. What was the average age back then? Well, the Bible says if you have strength, you live to be 80. So you have a maximum of 79 years here. So don't feel too bad about them. They were going to die anyhow. Of whatever. But they're in heaven as martyrs, and because they gave their lives, Saul remained alive until he could get to the Damascus Road. And that set the stage for the angelic conflict in the church age for the information that he was able to acquire through the Holy Spirit, enabled him to give us the information we need to sustain ourselves in the invisible war. One of the challenges American believers are going to face in the 21st century is the announcement of Christ and his doctrines. It's already started, in my opinion. Within this century, Christians will be punished if they do not, in essence, blaspheme by denouncing doctrine in favor of politically correct laws that are designed to protect minorities under the assumption that Christian theology is not only the majority religion, but also intolerant. And there are certain things that eventually are going to be challenged as we teach them from the Scriptures. Pastors had better consider themselves targets. And even more so, pastors had better understand that they better not have any fear. Have no fear. Paul was willing to go to jail for telling the truth. And he did it on two occasions, and they finally executed him. There were many people who had to give up their lives for the truth. And pastors are going to be targets. And they'd better have the courage to stand fast under the pressure. Now, I'm probably too old to have to face any of that. We got a young man here this evening that asserts that he has the curse. And he's young enough maybe to see some of these things. Nevertheless, you can see the downtrend. And Paul is giving us an example of how it looks. And it looks ugly to us in 21st century America, for we are people of peace. You don't lock and load against people and ride down the streets and start shooting them as if they were so much prey, animals in season. We don't blow up innocent people. We don't recommend that others do. We're willing to defend ourselves. We're willing to send our young men into battle. We're very cowardly about doing so because we also send women into battle now. That is an indication of the historical downtrend. Men should be protecting women and children, not sending them into war. Some of you may disagree with that because you may know a young lady who's doing a fine job in the military. And I do not deny the fact that they may be doing an excellent job in killing people hand over fist. Don't deny that at all. What I'm asking is, why do we need her to do it? Saul mounted a vicious jihad against the original Christians of the first century. Acts 26:11. And I avenged myself upon them often in every synagogue. I forced them to blaspheme, and being excessively maniacal, that's furiously enraged in the New American Standard. We have perisos eminemi, an extreme state of psychosis is what that phrase means. You have murder lust driven by the hatred of religious arrogance, and Paul was a terrorist who declared a personal jihad against any and all Christians, and he says here, I was excessively maniacal against them. He was a whack job. Now, look, I'm not a psychoanalyst, psychiatrist, psychologist. Not my job, not my business. But Paul was not insane. Paul's sin nature was out of control. You've got lust patterns that are involved in this, and you've got emotional sins involved in this. He was driven by hatred, and it justified his, what justified his hatred was his religion. And when you believe that God is on your side and encouraging you to kill other people, people that you hate and intend to eliminate, then you can with clear mind go about your task. He was maniacal, driven by hatred, just as the Islamic terrorists are today. And he kept on persecuting them even in the other cities. Now, all of these atrocities define Saul as the world's worst sinner. Now, if you think through what he was doing, can you see how what Paul was doing can be classified as the worst? Why is it the worst? Well, you say, well, he was murdering people. True. And that's not a good thing to do. I agree. But who was he murdering? The believers of the first century church with an intent to destroy it. He was seeking to bring to a halt the church age. He was seeking to bring to a halt the avenue by which the royal family would be produced and thus enter into heaven at the rapture of the church. He was seeking to stop the plan of God. Now, you can take a guy with a bad attitude and a mission, and he can go out and he can be a serial rapist, a serial killer, he can pillage cities, but there's just so much damage he can do. But you get a guy that's involved in doing something that is going to bring the invisible war to an early halt in favor of the defense, you got the worst guy going. And that's who Saul was. You can come up with people who've done nasty things, but it was just in their small periphery. Paul was about to bring the plan of God to a stop. And that makes him the worst sinner there ever was. Note that what the Bible considers the most evil of acts is not only murder, the destruction of another's free will, but also the murder of the mind through persecution, brutality, threats, fear tactics, intimidation, propaganda, and delusion. You take every one of those, and it will define the curricula in the federal schools. I get an amen over there. Principle from all of this: if the church is destroyed in quiet nation America, then the sins that its theology is designed to restrain will be unleashed and civilization will devolve into chaos. The American civilization, I don't mean the entire world, I mean, you just go so far with that. If the church is destroyed in quiet nation America, that's the objective. So, here's my opinion about Islam. It popped up on the scene in about the 6th, 7th century. Mohammed's riding around, he can't even read the newspaper. And he decides he's got some bright ideas, probably through demon possession. Poor old Gabriel, he's blamed for so much. He claims Gabriel told him all of this. Has Gabriel got time for this? No. He doesn't have time for this. But they allege Gabriel. Gabriel comes and tells Muhammad all of these things. And Muhammad tells all of his friends about these things. Muhammad becomes some kind of bright guy. And he becomes a terrorist. And he goes around killing people. And then he up and dies, thank God, finally. And then all of his little followers get around him and say, what would Muhammad have to say about this? And when he would say thus and so. Somebody says, why don't we write some of this down? And so they begin to write it down. Can you think of anything Muhammad may have said? Yes, I remember he said thus, and so let's write that down. So all of this mishmash of recall was put into a book called the Quran, and all of a sudden it becomes holy writ, told by Gabriel. I'm sure when we get to heaven, Gabriel's going to say, you know, there's no embarrassment in heaven, but I was right on the verge of it. No. So you see that this whole deal of Islam, I think, was it took him 600 years to come up with a counterattack. But I believe that Islam was the satanic counterattack to the church. And we're seeing it play out now in the 21st century. So if the church is destroyed in client nation America, then the sins that its theology is designed to restrain, all we can do is restrain sin. We can't get rid of it. You restrain sin by saying, oh, I ought to quit doing that. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll attempt to restrain myself. Don't get arrogant and say, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not going to do that sin anymore. You know you like doing it. You know you're going to plan to do it again. The idea is to restrain yourself, not go crazy. You know, every day, cut it down to every other day. Then maybe you can cut it down to once a week. But if you're going to keep doing it, you're going to like doing it, so don't fool me. Now, what is it that enables you to even do some restraining here? It is the inculcation of the Word of God in your soul, that where the Holy Spirit can recall the mandates. You ought to quit doing that. And over a period of time, maybe you can, you know, act better, think better, decide better, that kind of thing. But if we remove that restraint, then what we have is the devolving of our society into chaos. Now, I want to give you an excerpt from a poem, and this is described beautifully, this whole circumstance, by William Butler Yeats in his poem, The Second Coming, that he wrote in 1921, which is post-World War I. You see, he's a Brit, by the way, and World War I involved the Brits. I don't know what the media would have done today had they been cut, this crowd we've got now covering World War I, because I wonder that probably had strokes and died because of the Battle of the Somme, 60,000 people were killed in one day. Now, we've had 2,500, God bless them, to be taken down in the War on Terror over a period of 4 years. We must get out of France. Not a bad idea. Here's the poem. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Well, in the client nation, what's the center? It's the pivot. And when you have historical downtrends and pivot shrinkage, then the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, and the blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And when you have anarchy, there's ultimately blood in the streets. And once that thing gets a momentum, well, then you've got the Bastille. You want an expert on revolution, go to the French. They're always revolting, one way or the other. They're very revolting, aren't they? I got an amen from a French teacher over there. How do you say amen in French? Well, that's a good test. Amen. Well, amen to that. Blood-dimmed tide is loose. And everywhere, the ceremony of innocence is drowned in that blood-dimmed tide. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And that was Paul. The worst were full of passionate intensity. Had Saul and the Jewish hierarchy been successful in fomenting a blood-dimmed tide against incipient Christianity, then the Luciferian rebellion would have been victorious in the appeal trial. And that gives you a gist of why he's the worst guy out there. His crime was against the church, and in the church age. Now, you can find a guy that murders a lot of people, Jeffrey Dahmer and all those guys. They're bad, I don't deny it. Horrible things that they did. And some innocent people were taken down. Paul's objective was to destroy the church. Can't top that. Were it not for the Lord's perfect patience towards Saul, he would not have been able to use him as a demonstration of his grace. If the Lord can take the man whose major motivation was to get rid of his church, his royal family, to bring that thing to a halt, the Lord has patience with him, he'll have patience with anybody. Now, Christians today, face an extremely important test. The very acts of Saul toward the first century church are beginning to emerge in 21st century America. Progressives view their ideology as the morally superior replacement for Christian theology. And you know that there are new rules of moral function out here today. And anything that is a Christian concept that is imposed upon society for consideration as to how you should behave, how you should think, how you should decide, is being rejected generally by the population as this downtrend continues. And in place of that, and if you extract restraint in one area, you must impose it from another. Otherwise, you have complete disorder. And so in order to maintain order, then new guidelines must be developed, and that's your politically correct mandate. You're not to hate anyone. Christianity teaches that. But because we've moved away from that kind of restraint that would be taught to children in schools, for example, or in their homes or elsewhere in the society. If you don't teach that hate is a bad thing, you ought not to hate people. You're not, all right, not to like them and disapprove of their behavior and this kind of thing. But you never hate anybody. But now that we've removed that restraint, this is an example, then we have to say, well, so-and-so did that and they hated him when he did it. He hated that person when he did it. And so we have hate crime. So rather than the church being the restraint, now we have the government being the restraint. The government is telling us not to hate. Yet they say they're not involved in religion. And you can go all through the lexicon of political correctness and see substitutions for restraints that are found in Scripture. Fascinating to me. And they claim that they're not involved in religion. They have established and created a new religion that they claim is not religious. Well, progressives view their ideology as the morally superior replacement for Christian theology. In extreme intellectual arrogance, they have decreed that the Bible is far too politically incorrect by its categorizing of certain behaviors as sins that need restraint from society, culture, and law. Some things the Bible says is a sin and you ought not to do is now okay. And parents of children say it's okay. And it's okay for you to say that's okay. They say that to the school teachers, they say it to the people in the society, the news media. It's all okay to do that. It's okay to be a homosexual. Well, okay, let's go to Lawrence versus Texas. If it's okay to be a homosexual and engage in that behavior, and that's a constitutional right now, then let's imagine someone's old cynic is saying, well, I wonder about the sheep. Oh, look, you think what is wrong with you people? That's where it goes. And we have this movie, Somebody Broke Their Mountain or something like that. And I'm taking a stand. I've not seen the movie and don't plan to, but I'm taking a stand against it in this way. I do not want to hear anybody besmirch the escutcheon of cowboys by saying that that movie was about gay cowboys. It was not about gay cowboys. It was about gay sheep boys. Not a cowboy in it. Sheep boys. In extreme intellectual arrogance, they have decreed that the Bible is far too politically incorrect by its categorizing of certain behaviors as sins that need restraint from society, culture, and law. We would agree with that. The Bible and those who know it are to influence society. We don't want to be a part of the government. We don't want to pass laws or become those that make them. Your job is to influence people, your children, those that you might have a relationship with, friends and relatives. Influence them by your opinions, your views, your doctrinal orientation, your inventory of ideas, the way you live your life. And as other people take on that mentality, then they may also take on that behavior pattern and adjust and orient to the way God would have us behave, decide, and believe. And that permeates a society that ultimately becomes a very strong client nation where they say, in this society, we're going to behave this way. And that becomes the culture. And when the culture devolves away from that, then we're getting away from the Christian restraints and we're going somewhere else that always winds up totalitarian. Now, therefore, instead of this, progressives denounce as blameworthy or evil the Bible. The Bible is being denounced today. Now, they even have these movies, The Da Vinci Code. How much time do I have? Oh, I don't have enough time for a diatribe on The Da Vinci Code. But they're saying that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. If you, in your wildest imagination, took all of the passages in Scripture that mention Mary Magdalene, in your most wild imagination, you could never come to the conclusion that they even ever dated. Yet they're supposed to have been married and have children. Think through this. If Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene had had children, there would be thousands and thousands of people after 2,000 years running around with no sin natures. Am I right about that? And I haven't seen any of those. I don't find these people. They denounce the Bible. Diminish, which means to lessen the authority and the reputation of Christ. They diminish him to being a great guy. They never will say anything really bad about Christ as an historical figure. He was a great prophet. Something like that, which diminishes him, you see. Debase, which means to reduce its intrinsic value and worth, to debase the church. Church is being debased. It's not necessary. These people are troublemakers. Society has moved way past them. It's for promoting a religion, and we are very scientific now. We understand so many things, and there's no reason for religion anymore because we have science. And then we denigrate, defame, and belittle believers, and that's going on constantly. And, of course, some of them deserve to be belittled and denigrated, the way they act and behave and get on TV and say stupid things. Here's my suggestion. If you're invited to be on TV and discuss theology, don't go. If you tell the truth, they won't understand you, and they'll spin it and make you look like a fool. If they do understand you, they may arrest you. And the absence of a biblical moral code that is designed to hold the center, progressives insist on substituting their own ideologies, which view people as so much clay, which they can mold if we will just only leave them alone. They can make everybody into the automatons that they desire. Now, the propaganda of the progressives used to be presented behind rhetorical veils, which were designed to conceal while advancing their hidden agenda. For example, let's take environmentalism. What is a rhetorical veil there? We're going to use up all the natural resources in the world. We're going to run out of oil, we're going to run out of this, that, and the other, and the species will die. Okay, that is the rhetorical veil. That is to do what? To get us to separate our garbage into plastic, paper, and one other thing. And we take it out to the street. We do all the work, we take it out to the street. And then some guy comes by and picks it up and takes it to a company, and then they sell it, and they charge us for the bags. How stupid are we? Follow the dollar. The propaganda of the progressives used to be presented behind rhetorical veils, which were designed to conceal while advancing their hidden agenda. Here's another one. The destruction of Western European heritage, Anglo-Saxon culture, Judeo-Christian ethics. Now, they unabashedly just tell bold-faced lies and repeat them incessantly until the people accept it as the truth. You ever hear them get on TV? Well, the American people believe thus and so. I'm thinking, I don't believe that. That I've lost my citizenship suddenly? The people. I don't believe that. And I want to know, who are these people they're quoting? And why do they think that? Does Zogby tell them? The people are defenseless to identify the lie because of 50 years of progressive indoctrination in the federal schools. All they got to do is keep telling the lie over and over and over. And people say, well, that's true. Let's do a poll then and see what they think. I agree with what that guy just said. See, there, the American people agree with me. The only voices crying out in the wilderness are doctrinally oriented believers who are shouted down as radicals and extremists in the same fashion as Islamic radicals. We're compared in the same way. The 21st century challenge for these doctrinally oriented believers is this. Would you be willing to stand fast against an increasingly maniacal establishment that is out to suppress you, your beliefs, your church, your scripture, your God, your Savior? Stand fast. That's the challenge. And if they kill you, you get to go to heaven when you die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Now, this remains to be seen then, but make no mistake, proponents of progressive ideology are reincarnations of Saul, and their intents are the same. It is a modern-day Operation Lumanimai, an ongoing campaign to destroy the church. Now, whether they will be successful or not is dependent upon whether the pivot can hold, which means believers are going to require a source of courage that can sustain their confidence in God under pressure. And this courage is founded on absolute confidence that you have eternal life, that you are secure in this fact, and that you will go to heaven when you die. And that's what this chart seeks to communicate. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. Knowledge of eternal security sustains that confidence toward God. And if you don't believe you go to heaven when you die, the world is going to frighten you to death. Titus 1:2, in the confidence of eternal life, in the confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Therefore, it is the Lord's perfect patience that allows mankind the opportunity to believe in Christ and receive this promised eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:16, nevertheless, because of this I received mercy that in me, as the worst of all sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience. This is where I need to stop for this hour. We'll resume at page 30 in 20 minutes, and that'll put us back here at approximately 8:30.